Well, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. As mentioned, we're in that book this morning. We're really going to focus on verses 1 through 5. This is where we get the picture of the tabernacle. And in one sense, you know, we've got the model, and we're going to look at all the parts of that model and learn from that. So we'll look at verses 1 through 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 to sort of get the bigger picture of chapter 9 and where we're going to go today and next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But as you turn there to Hebrews 9, we're pretty much right in the middle of the book of Hebrews and right at the central argument of the book as well. And really, it just has one theme running throughout this book beautifully, and it's simply Christ is better. Christ is better. If we could boil it down to that. But we're going to see a million ways in which that's true, and that shouldn't surprise us. But that's the great theme running through the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. He is the best. And we've most recently seen that he's a better mediator of a better covenant. And what that means for us who live now in the new covenant. Because there were those that the writer is writing to who wanted to go back to the old covenant. And so they needed to be reminded, Jesus is better. He's a better mediator. It's a better covenant. And we're living in the fullness of God's revelation. Don't go back to the shadows, to something that wasn't as good. And so we're going to read Hebrews 9, 1 through 12. Again, we'll take two Sundays on this chapter, but our focus will be on those first five verses as we read. So let's pray, and then we'll read together. Father, we thank you that you have breathed out the scriptures, that you've spoken in the scriptures, that you continue to speak whenever your word is read and preached. We pray, O Lord God, that you would speak in a powerful way. We lift up our eyes to heaven now, and we come to you as children who have no bread, begging that you would give us that heavenly bread. Feed us, Father, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed our souls this morning by your word, that you would make us to hear him in his word and to see him in these pictures, and that you would draw us near to Jesus and draw near to us, that we would know your indwelling in us and that we would know more of your ministry as our great high priest in the sanctuary. Father, we ask that you'd bring us into that heavenly sanctuary, that you would raise us heavenward that we might worship there, that you would lift our minds and our hearts and our souls upward, and that you would give us by faith a sight of heaven, a picture of glory, a sight of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. We pray that you would be pleased in our worship, that you'd bless the preaching and reception, the hearing of your word to each one, and that you'd bring about growth and salvation and peace and comfort and understanding. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading now. Again, it's Hebrews 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 12, zooming in on verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There were, maybe some of you can relate to this, some of you kids, there were a lot of happy days of my childhood spent going into my room with a new model to put together. Taking that model car or boat or plane and sitting down there in my room and opening it up and putting out all the parts, you know, a thousand little pieces to glue together. And on one occasion, I had, I think, some classic car or something like that to put together. And I started to put the pieces together, and I was getting a little bit bored with it. And I thought, you know, instead of following all the instructions, I'll just look at the picture on the box, and I'll put it together. And I'm going to make this without looking at the instructions. And Rachel will tell you, I don't like reading the instructions. I hate reading the detailed instructions in poorly translated English. And, you know, just give me the picture, and I'll try to put it together. I want to look at the finished product and figure out how do we get to that finished product. And I think that some of the frustration that we feel when we look at instructions and all the parts and we're trying to put them together and we go through those instructions, we don't understand at the beginning how all these things are going to work together and why can't we just get there to the finished product is the frustration we can feel in the institution of the tabernacle and the Old Testament priestly service and sacrificial service. You know, think of Exodus and Leviticus. We've recently been through those. We have all those great narrative foundations in Genesis, and we love that. You know, good stories. We have the excitement of the Exodus and the plagues. We love that. Good stories. Then we come to the mountain, and God starts to give these very precise instructions, instruction manual here. And he starts to talk about the tabernacle, and he tells Israel about what the linen should be made of, and the curtains that go around it, and the different kinds of skins, and how they're to be overlaid, and this brass, and hammered this way. All of these details that we're trudging through, and we feel like we're getting deeper and deeper into difficult portions of Scripture, and it's very easy to get bored with the instructions. And we just want to look at the finished product. And what happens when we come to the book of Hebrews is, in a way, we're essentially getting out that box, that cover, and we're looking at the finished product. We're looking at the full picture. How do all these pieces fit of this model fit together? Well, let's just look at the box, and you know what we see? Jesus. We see Jesus. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus. Instead of seeing the physical tabernacle with all those instructions, we see Jesus. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to say is that he is what the tabernacle pointed to. He is the end product, if you want to put it that. He's a reality. In heaven itself, and he's going to belabor this point. He's going to make it in a bunch of ways. We've seen it last time. We'll see it again today. We'll see it next Lord's Day. In heaven itself is the final full reality. Notice that he says on several occasions that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was merely a copy. It was a model. It was a copy. It was a copy of the true tent, the heavenly tent. And he's going to tell us in the next chapter that Christ's flesh was the veil, really, that was torn apart. And that's really what made access into the presence of God. And so that he's already, what he's already done is told us in chapter 8, the previous chapter, we have a better mediator of a better covenant, and he's begun now to tell us something about how Jesus is a better mediator, a better high priest of a better covenant. So we're getting into the details a little bit of that big point that it's better mediator, better covenant. How so? Let's look at it. He's officiating in a better sanctuary because he's officiating in heaven, in the true Holy of Holies, not the copy. And now what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to bring us back into the details of the old covenant tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, he says there at the end of verse 5, we can't now speak in detail, but his audience, a largely Jewish converted audience knew those details. Maybe we don't know them as much. I think you do because we spent some time on it. But we're going to do a quick summary again in verses 1 through 5 so that we'll have some understanding, like the original audience did reading this, of those details that he laid out in verses 1 through 5. But again, this is the greatest architectural design that God gave Israel until the temple, the tabernacle. Because of its spiritual import, because of what it was pointing to, what it was teaching them, and all these little things inside the tabernacle. And he's going to bring us there, and he's going to show us how all these things in there were merely preparing us for Jesus. It was simply the instructions, a copy of Jesus and his work, and that when Jesus comes, everything that happened in the tabernacle passed away. Now notice the last verse of Hebrews chapter 8. Notice he says, in that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to vanish away. What the writer is telling these people, who at this point are in danger, remember that the main danger that he's dealing with, they're in danger of going back to old covenant rituals, back to an externalistic, ritualistic worship without Christ. And what he's telling them is that Christ has come, and all of that was preparing them for Christ to come, was pointing them to Christ. You can't go back now. And now what he's going to do is he's going to say, come and see. Let me show you. Come and see. Let me show you the finished product. And he's going to take you to the real thing, not a model or a copy or a symbol or a picture that way, but he's going to take us to the reality. He's going to say, it's yours. So it's not a model of a classic car, you know, and to use that picture. It's the classic car. Here's the real thing. The reality is yours now. Don't go back to the model, the copy. And notice here in Hebrews 9 that when he begins to unpack this, the first thing he does is he contrasts all the things in the tabernacle with all the things that were, you know, all the things in the tabernacle with all the things that were merely copies. Now, in chapter 8, he told us that Moses went up on the mountain, and Moses got the blueprints, he got the designs, and he brought them back down, and they went to work. And they constructed this tabernacle just as God had told them. And maybe you've seen a picture, not of the actual tabernacle, but of what we think the tabernacle looked like. You can go online and find that, and you can see the drawings according to the blueprints we have in the Old Testament of what that probably looked like. And there are essentially three main parts to it. But here the writer is going to talk about what we might call the first two parts of that tabernacle. And notice there in verse 2, he tells us a tabernacle was prepared. A tent was prepared. Why a tabernacle? Why a tent? Why did God, the great God of the universe, dwell in a tent with Israel in the wilderness? Well, the best answer that we can give to that is because Israel dwelt in tents. God dwelt in a tent because his people dwelt in tents. God said, I'll be your God, I'll be with you. And in order to be with them, he had to become like them. And he pitched his tent with Israel. And he said, I will dwell with you, and I'll live where you live, and I'll go where you go. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I will be in your midst. And I'm here with you. And he's identifying with them. And in doing that, even in doing that in this tabernacle of the Old Testament is preparing us. That tabernacle is preparing us for the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, isn't it? Why did God dwell in tents? Because people dwell in tents. Why did the Son of God become a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Why did Christ come in the flesh? The incarnate Son of God made for himself a body because he said, I will be with you. I will be your God. I will identify with you. I will be like you. You'll be my people. And in fact, the Apostle John actually says about Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. Tabernacle pointed us to Jesus. It was that sign. What dwelt in the tent? God dwelt in the tent. The fullness of God dwelt in the tabernacle. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus, who tabernacled with us. And so notice the writer of Hebrews as he begins to draw these parallels between the earthly and heavenly realities, the model and the reality, the copy and the reality. He first says a tent was prepared, and then he mentions the two main sections, the two parts of the tent. The first section, notice he says there in verse 2, in which were the lampstand, here's the furnishings, in which were the lampstand and the table and the showbread. The bread of presence. It's called the sanctuary or the holy place. You know that those terms, right? The sanctuary or the holy place. And we have some furnishings in there. And we should ask these questions, why? Why these things? Why was there a lampstand? Why was there a seven-branched lampstand in what we call the holy place where the priest went in? And why was there a table about, according to the measurements, 3 feet high by 2 feet wide? Why was there a little table, and then on that little table, a loaf of bread on it that was put there every morning? The showbread, or bread of presence, why that? Well, notice what he says. There was a lampstand, there was a table, there was the showbread, and the sanctuary, the holy place. Well, think of what the scriptures say about that. Think back to the Gospel of John, for example. And in many ways, the Gospel of John is an exposition of how Jesus is the greater tabernacle. And Jesus will say several things in the Gospel of John after we're told that he tabernacled among us at the beginning of John. He'll say, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the one who shines the light of the gospel so that men can see their way into the presence of God. Just like the lampstand. In the most holy place was the only light provided there, showing the way into the presence of God. It enabled the high priest to see what he was doing and find his way as he went into the most holy place then. It's a picture of Jesus. And so during that festival of lights, Jesus says, I am the light, not just of the tabernacle, but of the world. And then he'll say, you are the light of the world in him by faith. You become little lights of the light of the world. You're reflecting that. You're radiating that. And in him, we too become a realization of what that lampstand in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, pointed to. Then in glory, in heaven, we're told that there's no sun, right? Or moon. But that the Lord God and the Lamb are the light. And so the lampstand in the holy place leading the way into the presence of God was in every way symbolic of Jesus Christ and the light that he provides men into the presence of God. And then if we ask the question, what about the bread on the table, right? That's the next piece. Well, Jesus says in John's gospel very clearly, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He was the bread of presence in the presence of God, and he comes down from heaven and he says, I am the true bread. There's a copy of we know about, but he says, I'm the true bread. I'm the bread that comes down to give life to the world. That bread that stood before the presence of God was symbolically saying that God was giving that bread to his people to sustain them, and that God would provide from his presence, that God would provide from himself and from glory itself. He would provide for his people a soul-sustaining, nourishing bread in Jesus. Even more than you need food for your flesh, you need food for your soul. And Jesus is that food for your soul. He says, my flesh is food indeed. I am the bread that comes down from God. He who feeds on me will live because of me. And of course, this is why we have bread in the Lord's Supper. It's why we come together and we break bread, just like this show bread in the most holy place. We're remembering that God feeds us with the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, your fathers ate manna. What he's saying is, your fathers ate miracle bread, magic bread. They ate miracle bread. Your fathers ate miracle bread in the wilderness, and what happened to them? They died. I am the true bread. He goes on to say, Moses didn't give you the true bread. My Father gives you the true bread. And so the showbread was a picture of Jesus, and it was a picture spread out on a table. Sound familiar? It was a feast for his people's souls. God was going to provide everything that you need for the nourishment of your souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're walking through the tabernacle. Notice as the writer of Hebrews is walking us through that old covenant tabernacle, he takes us now through the curtain. Notice there in verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a section called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies. You've heard all those terms, right? The holy of holies. Why was there this curtain, this a divider? Well, in the tabernacle, the curtain wasn't that big. We think of the cross and the tearing of the veil in the temple, but in the tabernacle, it really wasn't that big, and it even wasn't really that thick of a cloth that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the holy of holies, in the tabernacle. But what that curtain said very clearly is that there is a separation, there is a division, there is a barrier. Your sins keep you from God. You're not allowed to come in here. This is closed. Much like the angels in the garden that God set at the east gate, remember, so that Adam and Eve could not make their way back into the presence of God. That's the language. So they couldn't make their way back into the presence of God. It's closed. You can't go there. You can't do that in your own strength. To go there is death. You don't have the righteousness, the holiness required to do that. That curtain was God saying, I am holy. I dwell in the holy place. You are sinful. Your sins have created this separation. You've created this separation from me, God is saying. Now, he's making a way. There's provision. There's only one person that could go in there, and that was the high priest, right? And how often could he do it? Once a year. What did he need to bring with him? Blood. And he needed to do that for himself and for the sins of the people. And notice we're told about some of the things that were in there as well. In the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, the most holy place. And you know what some of these things are. Verse 4, we're told that inside the most holy place, there was the golden altar of incense. And we think about that sweet aroma, and we think about the prayers. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, covered on both sides with gold, in which was a golden urn, this vessel that was holding the manna. And there's Aaron's staff that had budded. And there were the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. Well, we're going back and looking at them in a little bit of detail so we can understand the whole of chapter 9 when we come to it next Lord's Day. But what he means for us to do is to say, what did they mean? He's making the connection for us, giving us the list of these things again. Why did God require in his instructions to Israel that they build a box? And it wasn't even really that big of a box, but why were they to build this box that was about 3 feet long, 2 feet high, 2 feet wide, and in that box then to put the Ten Commandments and to put Aaron's rod that had blossomed, and to put in this little vessel with some of the manna, that miracle bread, the miracle bread that the fathers ate, to put some of that in there. And then there was a seat, a cover that was put over that box with that stuff in it. And then on top of that, it's all overlaid in gold, and there's these angels, these symbolic angels over that, and they faced each other, and their wings touching. And then the high priest would go in once a year, and the blood of the sacrifice went on that seat, that lid on the box, just on that Day of Atonement. And when it did, God showed up. What does that mean? Why? Why does the writer of Hebrews tell us about these things? We're meant to say these things also, like everything else, were preparing us for Christ. That's the author of Hebrews' main point. Notice in verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He entered once for all into the holy place. They went one time a year, but then they had to keep doing it. He went once for all into the holy place. And we're told that these things were copies and they were shadows and they were symbolic, that God was pointing Israel away from these things in themselves to the one to whom they pointed. They were signs. Signposts. And some of the Israelites got this. Some of them understood that the man in the pot was God saying, I'll provide for you in your wilderness wanderings. And God provided supernatural bread from heaven for his people for 40 years. He sustained their life in the wilderness with the manna. He He is the providing, sustaining, caring Father. And redemption God will provide for his people. And Aaron's rod is in there. Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron, remember, on the occasion had some men who didn't like the fact that he had been appointed the high priest. They thought, you know, I should have that job. And they challenged his high priesthood. And God said, well, put out the rods. And they would carry those staffs. And whoever's rod blossoms. Now understand, rods are dead wood. Dead doesn't live. Dead doesn't blossom. Whoever's rod blossoms, he's the one I've chosen. And so it's a simple miracle. But we're to understand from that Jesus, who died and rose again, is the chosen high priest, the greater than Aaron one. And he's tied to this priestly ministry this way, isn't it? That God has appointed the high priest, that God has called him to be high priest for us. And the most magnificent really is the seat. The seat on the ark, this lid on the box. Now the seat is most magnificent because of the seat of the ark, which the writer here calls the mercy seat, is actually first and foremost the judgment seat. The psalmist will call it that. We'll call the ark and the seat on the ark the throne of God. And he'll say, you who are enthroned between the cherubim, Psalm 99, you are enthroned between the cherubim and the seat. He rules, he judges from there. And the seat without blood on it is a judgment seat. And it's a judgment seat because under that seat, under that lid, is the law of God. The law that we've all broken. That law stands against us. A law condemns us if you break it. And they stand against us. And it pronounces judgment on us for all eternity. The law of God reveals that you're not a good person. The law of God reveals, in fact, that you are a wicked person, a sinner, and you're totally depraved. And that you're evil, and that we love wrongdoing, and that we delight in being lawbreakers. And as the psalmist said, that there are none who do good, no, not one. That the poison of asps is under their tongue, that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their hearts are perverse and think perverse things. And that the law that we've broken, putting other gods before the one true God, taking his name in vain, not keeping his worship here, not keeping his day holy, dishonoring our fathers and mothers, lying, stealing, murdering. Remember what Jesus says about murder. You say, well, I haven't murdered. And Jesus says, have you hated your brother in your heart? You murdered. It's only his common grace that prevent us from going the step further. We're all murderers, liars, stealers. Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you murdered him. That law that is there condemns us. That law that sits against us under the judgment seat of God ought to be a terrifying thing because it condemns everyone. And yet, it's not called the judgment seat in Hebrews. It's called the mercy seat. Notice what the writer says. He calls it the mercy seat in verse 5 because when the priests went in, and remember what they do, they bring in the blood and they sprinkle the blood on that seat. On that judgment seat, the blood is sprinkled, and now the judgment seat becomes the mercy seat. And we need to think about that. When the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the judgment seat became the mercy seat for you. And it means, what it's telling us, is that all those transgressions of the law there are covered, atoned, dealt with. That now God can be in your presence with you now. And God, and you can be in God's presence. The sinless, holy, holy, holy God who dwells over the ark and between the cherubim, on his seat, on his throne, as the psalmist says, he can manifest his presence with his people because of the blood. That you are now, and we'll talk about this next time, you are now welcomed into his presence. And here's the most amazing thing about this. And yes, we'll get to the blood next time. We've introduced it here to make that point, but there's so much more to say. So this is preparing us, really, introducing us to what we want to even go more into next Lord's Day. But the most amazing thing about this whole chapter is that only one person could go into the presence of God in the Old Testament, and that was, as you've already said, the high priest, and that was one time a year. But in the New Covenant, who's the great high priest? Christ. And he's gone into a better tabernacle and into the true Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, and his flesh has been torn. That's the veil. And he's the once for all sacrifice and the one that existed from eternity, of which all this lesser was just a copy, a model. He's opened the way, and he's opened the way for all of you now to go in through that veil. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into the most holy place. And one day, if you're a believer, you will be carried into glory through the veil, ushered into eternity, and you'll dwell forever in the true most holy place. Never to leave, never to be cast out. In the presence of God, who sits on the judgment seat, and that judgment seat will still be a mercy seat to you because of the blood of Jesus. And that's really the point that the writer of Hebrews wants to get to in chapter 9, that the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, and all those preparations, and all the things that the high priest did, and all those things that they kept reminding the people over of line upon line, year after year, day after day, all pointing us forward to help us better understand what we have in Jesus Christ. And it does help us understand, doesn't it? Thankfully to what the Spirit has inspired here in Hebrews, it helps us to understand that we have something better. Help us understand what Jesus did for us. And we'll look at that, what Jesus did, and we'll look at the blood and the privileges that are ours now as a result of this work of Jesus next time. I have to come back, and we'll get into that a little more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these pictures and these signs and these symbols that are preparing us. They were preparing the people of old, but they also prepare us today who hear and listen to your word to see Jesus. And as the writer will keep telling us, consider Jesus, see Jesus, but we see Jesus. May we, even in these things that we looked at today in the tabernacle, see Jesus and understand even more the glory of his person as he tabernacled with us, and the glory of his work as he is the light of the world, and as his blood is shed and he opens the way for us into your presence. And even now, as we come with our prayers, we come into your presence and to the mercy seat and not the judgment seat. Thank you, God, for these things. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the privileges that are ours in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is at your right hand interceding for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.